Today on this program of The Churches in Action, I have been asked to tell what makes our assembly and ministry unique. The South Lexington Bible Fellowship is an assembly of believers who feel that great emphasis should be given to worship. The Lord Jesus in John 4:23 said that God is seeking worshipers. Thus we gather every Sunday evening at 7 o'clock to worship God. At this meeting, we gather around the Lord's table to observe the Lord's Supper, just as the early church did, and in obedience to His command, this do in remembrance of me. In our midst is a table, simply spread, upon which is placed a loaf of bread and a cup containing the fruit of the vine. No one man is especially appointed or commissioned to direct the meeting. The Holy Spirit, present at the meeting, directs us to focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in our midst, and whom we have gathered to honor. A brother may give out a hymn, read a stanza or two, and then the entire assembly will join together to sing and to lift our hearts and voices in worship and praise to our Savior. Another brother may arise and give some exposition from a portion of the Scripture that is in keeping with the Feast of Remembrance, and that would speak of our Lord's glory and majesty, of His love, and of His grace. Prayers offered at this time are prayers of praise, of worship and adoration to God, exalting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a message is proclaimed in these emblems, in the bread and the fruit of the vine. Yes, our Lord is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Once again, I would like to thank WJMM for this opportunity to share this time on Churches in Action. Anyone interested in the South Lexington Bible Fellowship may call us at 272-8094 or write to us at Post Office Box 23312, Lexington, 40523. We meet at 147 Tartan Drive, that is in the Brigadoon Subdivision, just across from Fayette Mall. Thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless you.
Chapter 3, let's go back to verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and each one will read two verses. Begin with chapter 3, verse 9, and we'll read down through chapter 4 and verse 12. Beginning in the front, let's begin in the back, Rick, with you there, if you don't mind. Could you read a couple of verses, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, and then go on Betsy and then Debbie, and then come back over to this side. All right. Now let's go back to the first part of chapter 3. We didn't take time to read all of that, but Paul is saying here in chapter 3 that he said, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed unto this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Now, the first five verses tell us something of the Apostle Paul's great concern for the Christians at Thessalonica. Remember that Paul's visit there was cut quite short. We don't know how long he was there, but we know it was quite a short time. But while he was there, there were many people who turned to the Lord. Many people, in fact, we're told turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There were a great number of believers there, but you recall that Paul had to leave early because of persecution, of real conflict that arose because of the preaching of the gospel. But Paul had a deep concern for these young Christians who were left behind. They were left behind not as sheep among wolves, but as lambs among wolves. What were they to stand against the onslaught of Satan and his forces, whose purpose it is to destroy, if possible, the church of the living God? Let's remember that Satan is our great adversary. He is a powerful being. He is not all-powerful, but he is powerful. And he has set himself to oppose God, to oppose the Word of God, and to oppose Christians. And so, really, he's behind all the conflict here at Thessalonica. Paul was very concerned about these people. In fact, he said, when I could no longer endure it, the burden was so heavy that he sent Timothy back. Now, I believe that there was a reason why Paul didn't go back himself. You recall that when Paul left Thessalonica, that they took security from Jason concerning his leaving. And evidently, there are many who believe that this was sort of a bond. Listen, you get out of our city, and don't you ever come back again. Well, Paul is not going back, at least at this time, but he's sending Timothy. There was nothing to say that Timothy couldn't go back, evidently. So he sends Timothy, a young evangelist, back to Thessalonica, and he wants to see how they're getting along. He's much concerned about them. Well, when Timothy returns to Paul, he brings some good news. So let's look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. What an encouraging message Timothy brought back to the Apostle Paul. Paul, these people are still standing firm in that faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Well, that's why Paul said what he did in his opening remark to the Thessalonians in chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Paul said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. See, Paul has heard the message from Timothy now, and he says, we thank God for you. And he says, we're always making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Now, notice what he has to remember. In this young church, we will say an immature church, and to me, this destroys the idea that we have to wait till a church is 50 years old before it matures in the faith. We see that the Holy Spirit is able, the Word of God is able to build up Christians. And I've seen some, praise God, who have grown rapidly and tremendously in the Lord. Then I've seen, on the other hand, those who have remained spiritual infants, even in latter years. But that's not God's design and not God's desire. But notice what Paul remembers in verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three important things. Faith, love, and hope. Paul mentions these three in Corinthians as three great attributes, or three great virtues, if we might call them that. And he says there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest, however, is love. But love is right in the center here. Paul mentions them in this order. Faith, love, and then hope. Love right in the center. So they were working by faith. They were laboring. Love, this was the motive. And it ought to be the motive of all that we do. And then patience of hope. That is that quietness of trust and waiting on the Lord. That He might come. Another thing that's unique about these people is that Paul found them receptive not only to the gospel, but to the deeper things of God. Paul preached to them concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he evidently brought to them messages that today people say, well, now wait a minute, that's just a little bit over our heads. That's a little bit far out. We're not prepared for that. It's a sad state of affairs today when the churches, as old as they are, cannot yet endure deep teaching concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the hope. It's the hope of the church. It's the hope of the believer. Because it's the most real and imminent doctrine that we can preach concerning the Lord Jesus. That is, He's coming again. That's more sure than death. And we know that we listen to the news. We read the news, and we understand how quickly lives are snuffed out. We just saw the picture of that beautiful young lady last week who worked over here in Silico, 16 years old, I believe, or something like that. Very popular in her class. Her life was taken like that in an auto accident out here on the way to Midway. And people look at that here. With all a life before them, a potential. And yet, that quick. But I tell you, there's something more sure than death. And that's the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's coming in a day when there are going to be people alive, here, some prepared and some unprepared for His coming. But these people, obviously, believed in His coming, that it might be very soon. And so Paul deals with the subject a little later on. So here Paul is encouraged in verse 6 of chapter 3. He's encouraged by the good news of, notice, your faith and love. But he doesn't mention hope here. Timothy doesn't tell him anything about the hope. Paul remembered that they were, as we read in verse 3, he remembered their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. He mentions it here. But in verse 6, he doesn't mention hope. I don't know that that's necessarily an oversight. But when we get over to chapter 4, we'll see that Paul did have to straighten out a problem amongst them. Evidently, the afflictions that had come upon them had sort of taken away something of this hope that they had at the beginning. The trials and the troubles and the afflictions that they were enduring caused them, no doubt, to have a little bit of doubt as to whether or not the Lord was really ready to come, or perhaps maybe already had or something. They had some problems there. Now, Paul seeks to straighten that out, but Paul told him, says, now wait, you remember I told you that you would suffer afflictions. So don't be shaken by these afflictions, verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Paul said, was it to Timothy? All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now the reason that he tells the believer that that he is going to suffer is because the believer, the believer is in a world that is hostile toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The world as a whole is not pleased with the life of faith and is not pleased with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the demands that it makes. It's contrary to the world's way of life. the world's lifestyle. There's a great conflict here. And so, as a result, the world seeks to put pressure upon the believer. They don't want to hear the gospel. Now the question is, why is the world so hostile to the gospel and does not want the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Why does the world feel threatened by the gospel? Don't you imagine that it is a threat? Don't they feel that the gospel is threatening them? Obviously they do. Obviously, the world is scared of the gospel. Why don't they just ignore the gospel? Why don't they ignore the Christian and his message? Why don't they just say, well, you do your own thing? You know, that's all right. They have to be hostile toward it. They have to speak against it.
One thing for someone to get out in public or the person to have a say that you might assume you might go to hell when you die. So that would be your opinion. You say God said you're going to go to hell when you die, you're not that group. And I say, well, that's your opinion. You say, no, that's not my opinion. That's God said that. That's absolute.
Very true. This is the heart of it, and it goes back to the old Adamic nature. When man sinned, he just did not want to stay under God's authority. Well, yes, well, he has great authority, yes. In a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, it speaks of Satan as the god of this world. Prince of the power, there are various descriptions given to Satan and his power. Yes. Right. Right. Well, Paul has encouraged at least that these people are holding fast. Now, Paul prays for them. Notice in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. This was Paul's deep desire. Night and day he was praying. And his prayer was that he might be able to see them and that he might be able to perfect or bring to maturity whatever was lacking yet in their faith. Now, he again in verse 11 prays that God may direct his way to these people. Another thing he prays in verse 12 is that they may increase and abound in love one to another and toward all, he said, just as we do to you. Notice he says that your love may, that you may increase more and more and abound in love one to another. This is very foundational and it's very basic. And this, again, is foreign to the world. Now, the world knows an affection. It knows a phileo. It knows an affection. But the world cannot know the love of God while it is yet alien from Him. And so the Apostle Paul is desiring and praying that they may abound in love one to another. And this is needful in the church today, not just then. It's needful today. How much it's needed today. Another thing he's asking in verse 13 is that their hearts may be established, blameless in holiness before God. That is, that they may have a good report from those who are without. This word blameless comes from a word meaning not able to find fault. Not able to find fault. It doesn't mean that men are perfect when we talk about blameless. But we're talking about a person who does not practice evil and one who stands without a fault, or someone cannot put a finger on something in a person's life. That is, he does not go on making a practice of sin. Now we come to chapter 4. And here we find that Paul's plea for purity. Paul's plea for purity. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should, and here's that again, abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He's talking about the Christian's walk or conduct or behavior. The Bible has the only, not just the best, but let's say the only true standard of right behavior. Because you see, the author of this standard is God Himself, who is perfect. All of man's standards have weaknesses. All of man's own laws have weaknesses. And yet, strangely enough, even in many lands, there are those who will recognize some of the perfections of God's law and recognize something of the value of these standards, and yet they will not recognize them as coming from God. You look at a lot of the laws that are in some of the foreign countries, and I say foreign countries, and amongst tribal people. Well, they have certain standards, and they recognize the value of them. And yet, they do not recognize God's perfect standard. So Paul is telling these Thessalonians that he wants them to abound more and more, and that they, he writes exhorting them how they ought to behave themselves, or how they ought to walk and to please God. Our conduct is extremely important. We talked about that a little bit last week, as we talked about the apostles' conduct as they preached at Thessalonica, as they lived there, how they behaved themselves, and how this gave power to the message. In other words, they lived the message. And this is extremely important. If the message isn't lived, who's going to pay any attention to it? And that's exactly what it amounts to. It simply boils down to this: putting into practice what the Word of God says, and, as the old saying, practicing what we preach. This Christian walk, the word walk comes from a very interesting Greek word, peripateo, which means peri is around. Pateo is to walk, to how a person walks around. This is a display, in other words, of his conduct from day to day, how he behaves himself. So let's look at this walk that Paul is concerned about. Paul speaks a good deal about the word walk. It's interesting to take up the concordance and notice how many times Paul mentions the word walk in his epistles, and here he's talking about Christian conduct. Let's look at Romans, and I'll ask you to be turning to some passages, so who will turn to Romans chapter 6 and read verse 4 for us? Romans 6 and verse 4. Now, this is not difficult to understand, is it? Paul is saying this is actually what baptism pictures here. That you have actually been, you have been buried in death. That is, baptism is a symbol of death. Death to the old life. And you've been raised, he said, that you should walk in newness of life. A new life. Not the old life, but a new life. If God was happy with the old life, he wouldn't have bothered about changing. So there was a great deal that needed change. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Someone else read Romans 8, 4. Okay. Where are the righteous requirements of the law displayed? Where are they met? In a walk according to the flesh or a walk according to the spirit? You see, there's agreement with the Christian walk and with the righteous requirements of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law, is it? No, it's a display of God's perfect standard. Now, the unregenerate man has a problem keeping that because he has an evil nature and trying to keep a righteous law. It's impossible. But Paul says here, those who walk according to the Spirit are actually fulfilling these righteous requirements. So he says, do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Turn over again in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. That's Romans 13:13. Yes. Here's another way in which we are to walk. Okay, what a contrast he's drawing here between the walk of the world and the walk of the believer. So he's exhorting the believer to walk honestly or properly and not in revelry or drunkenness or licentiousness, lewdness and strife or envy. All that belongs to the world, belongs to the flesh. Let's look further at this. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We've noticed we're to walk in newness of life. We are to walk honestly and orderly. And this verse tells us that we're to walk by what? Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5. Okay. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. Okay. We should walk in good works. Doing good. Yes, good works. And one other passage, here in Ephesians, let's turn over to chapter 5 and verse 2. What's the first phrase of Ephesians 5, 2? Walk in love. Yes. Walk in love. These are all exhortations to Christians. We just keep turning the pages and we can find, like for example in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And then, one other passage, and this is in 2 John verse 4, John says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. So see, there's a great deal said about the Christian walk. Walking in newness of life. Walking by faith. Walking in wisdom. Walking in love. Walking in truth. Now in Romans 8:4, he said there that we were not to walk after the flesh. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, and this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So that's the negative side. He says, do not walk after the way or the manner of life of the Gentiles. And then in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So this, the scripture has a great deal to say about Christian conduct and the Christian life. You see, the gospel is to bring not only salvation to us, but the gospel is to bring to us new life in the Lord Jesus. In Titus chapter 2, and verse 11, Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But that's not the end of the sentence. It does more than just bring salvation. What does the grace of God do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what the grace of God does. It does not condone sin. The grace of God condemns sin. And it tells us that we have been born again. We belong to the Lord. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we have a life of new relationships now. And so Paul is saying that this is exactly how the believer is to live. This is to be honorable in the sight of God. Well, let's go along. In verse 3, he says, of 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God. Now, oftentimes you find people who are very much concerned about the will of God, and we should be. What is God's will? Think that it was Don Norby who said 99% of God's will can be found right in His Word. If we're acquainted with the Word, he says we'll find in it what God's will is. Well, at least in verse 3, this is a positive statement. For this is the will of God. What is the will of God? We can know beyond any doubt. It says so. Even your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. I like the way the New King James Version puts that. It makes it very plain to today's society where permissiveness is the word of the day. Anything, whatever you like, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with sexual immorality. It's just a common accepted thing today. But this is not God's will. This is the will of God. Your sanctification is to be set apart, you see. Set apart unto God, set apart from the world, set apart from the fleshly desires. He said that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So Paul's making it quite plain here that the believer is to abstain from sexual immorality. He is to be concerned about the subject of sanctification. He is set apart for God. Now, there are two ways he speaks here, how that you should possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. There are those that says this would pertain to how the man should behave toward his wife. And another says, no, that has to do, the vessel he's talking about here is his own body. Well, in either case, it's obvious what God's will is. There shouldn't be any question as to the man's relationship either toward his own wife or to the wife of his brother. Said, do not defraud or take advantage or defraud your brother in this matter. So that's obvious. There shouldn't be any question or debate as to what's right and wrong in this matter. Or his own body, relationship with others. This is quite obvious, he's saying here. Now, he said, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. To be set apart. Holy. That is not defiled with the defilement of this world. Now, if we want to know what is pleasing to God, and what not, of course, we've got the standard. We have the Word of God, and this is basic. I'm not saying that this isn't what we should talk. But you can observe in the world. See what it is that man desires. See what it is that he drives for and searches for. Let's just think of some of those things. What is it that the world is basically concerned about? Holiness? Righteousness? Godliness? Now, what is it that... Pleasure, all right? Pleasure, power, got some peace going here. What about possession? What about possessions? Yeah. He wants all he can get out of the life of his possessions. I think this is probably number one, his possessions. His passions, his satisfying his passions and his lust. And so if you see what the world is going after, the world is mad today for money, isn't it? The world is mad today for power. The world is mad for passions, illicit desires, lust. John 2.
Mm-hmm.
For all that's in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Mm-hmm. All that's of the world, he said. It's not of God. And so, really, we could observe and see what it is that gives the drive. to the people of the world, what it is that motivates them and controls them, what is it that holds them in its power, and they seem powerless to get out from the grasp, to get out from under it. Oh, well, that's what the instructions all here about. He said, look, that belongs to the world. This God did not call you to this. Now, from verse 9, just a quick comment from verses 9 through 12. Paul speaks here of brotherly love. This is a very basic thing. A person who's concerned about his brother and his love for his brother is not going to defraud his brother. He's going to seek for the very best for his brother. He says, you yourselves, you know, you're taught of God. You're taught by God to love one another. God is love. Now, this is a thing, you know, the world talks about love, but the world talks about a passion. The world doesn't really know what love is all about. It's talking about a different kind of love. But he says, you're taught of God to love one another. And he says, indeed they did. But here again, did you notice in verse 10, here he used this expression again, that you should increase more and more. In other words, Paul is saying there's yet room, brethren. There's room for more and more love to be manifested. Now in verse 11, he says that you should aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. In other words, stay out of other people's business. Take care of your own. Work with your own hands. Earn an honest living. And that you should walk properly toward those who are on the outside. That is, that you should be careful about your behavior, your testimony to those who are in the world. This is the strongest message to the world. We can go out and we can preach the Bible, and it might not mean a great deal. What the world is looking for is the translation of the scriptures from here to here, and then for us to translate it into a godly life. That's the translation that the world wants to see. Okay, let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word to us. You must be very much concerned about our conduct, about our relationship with yourself, with one another, and our relationship with the world. Lord, we pray that we may be concerned about this. Surely the Apostle Paul was seeking the very best in these Thessalonians. He wanted them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We know that these instructions were good for them, and it's good for us. Now, Lord, our problem today, we confess, is putting these things into practice, allowing them to work in our own lives. Lord, do grant that these things may increase in us and abound more and more, so that we can be to your praise and to your glory, that we will bring honor to you, and that our testimony will not be tarnished, and that the world will believe that you have truly gone to work with grace in our own life. Bless your word to our own hearts this morning. We thank you for our time together around the world in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.